How do you respond when the trials and the tests come? The trial, the test of singleness, deteriorating health, sickness, family conflict, relational difficulties, work stress, death. Susie's husband has cancer. Her days switch between slowly waiting by hospital beds and rushing after her children. Her future is uncertain. How will she survive as a single mother? How will she deal with the loneliness and all the practicalities? Her heart is breaking as she sees her lovely husband wasting away. Some days she feels overwhelmed. Other days she's angry with God, questioning his care of them. Where is he? Why has he let this happen to her? Does he not love me? Does he not care for me? Is he not with me? Bert's 35, he's single and he longs to be married. Bitterness crouches at the door, wanting to consume him. He wrestles with the temptation of turning to pornography, or some days in his desperation, exasperation, he starts to look for romance and love with a non-believer. In his struggle, he looks to God. He demands God to provide him with a wife now, this year, this month. He has it all worked out. He has a plan. He knows if he has a wife, he can do this, he can do that, but without her, what can he do? Lord, now. Mark is overwhelmed, anxious, overthinks, battling with OCD, as he seeks to avoid dealing with his wider family struggles, because it all seems too much. Only recently, another dysfunctional struggle appears. Seems easier to just try and bury one's head in the sand. Imagine worst-case scenarios, rather than to look to God to provide all he needs and move forward in faith. Trials will come. How will you respond? With doubt? Demand? Become overwhelmed and anxious? And each of these reveal, to an extent, an unbelief in God, a forgetting who he is, his character, his enduring love, his care, his strength, his help, his presence, his wisdom, his purposes. And coupled with that unbelief is, in many ways, a testing of God. You want him to act. You want him to prove himself in this situation before you just put your trust in him and rest in him and follow his ways. Prove yourself now, Lord, rather than just trust in him and his ways in the midst of trouble because of who he is and what he's already done. Exodus 17 helps us to see the craziness, the danger of testing God before we'll act rather than just trusting. So have a look with me firstly then. Do not test the Lord, verses 1 to 4 and verse 7. Do not test the Lord. See verse 1. Whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin. They're traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. He's leading them. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Here's the test. Here's the trial. There's no water. How do the people respond? Verse 2, they quarreled with Moses. Quarreling is more than arguing. It's kind of a legal dispute. We're saying we're entitled. There's an arrogance here. There's a pride to their words. We must have water. Do what we say. So what do they say? Verse 2, give us water to drink. Here's the demand. The demand response. We demand water. We know best. We have a plan. We need water now, Lord. We're not going to wait. Now, on one level, you say, yeah, of course you need water, the basic essential for life. But doesn't the Lord not know that? The one who made them, who rescued them, cared for them. So ought their response not have been, let's wait and trust the Lord to provide? He knows our needs. He's already proven he will. But they choose rather, no, the Lord must serve our need when we need it. They demand. Moses responds, verse 3, why do you quarrel with me? He then spells it out as he did in the previous chapter. It's not really him they quarrel with, but the Lord. Why do you put the Lord to the test? It's the Lord they're testing. They want the Lord to act before they will trust him. Things intensify. Verse 3, they're thirsty. They grumble. Why do you bring us out of Egypt? To make us and our children and livestock die of thirst. Now they're becoming anxious. They're overwhelmed. They're overthinking. They've become prophets of doom. They now think they're going to die. Really? You're a little thirsty. You've just arrived. This is not day 40 or even day 2 of not having water. Then we see behind it all what's really happening, verse 7, as Moses summarizes the events, as he calls the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, and here's the heart of their accusation, is the Lord among us or not? Where's God? Why does he not care for us? Why does he not love us? And behind it's an unbelief in who God is, in his character, his love for them. Is he with them? Is he not? And they wanted him to prove he was, for him to act before they would put their trust in him to provide again, that he would act according to their plan and their timescale and their expectations. They tested him. Now, can you see the utter craziness of their words and of their actions? Of their response, of this need for God to prove himself in light of all of his previous revelation. So we're told at the end of chapter 15, similar situation, there's no water. God provides miraculously. He turns the bitter waters to become fit to drink. We're then told God leads them to Elim, where there's 12 springs and 70 palm trees. It's a picture of abundance. We're then told chapter 16, God has provided manna for them, fresh each day. So this very morning that they are complaining again, they've already been out and scooped up fresh manna. Provision from the Lord to sustain them for that very day. They've also been witnesses in the past few months to God destroying Egypt through mighty plagues, revealing his glory and his power and his majesty to them. He safely got them through the Red Sea and defeated their enemies. On top of all of that, God himself, we're told, 17 verse 1, is leading them from place to place with a whacking great pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they ask, is the Lord among us? Can you see the utter craziness of their words and their actions? As they arrive, that they think that somehow God would not provide for them, that somehow he's missed something that they have seen in light of all he has revealed about himself, about his character and his care and his love for them. And still they demand and they blame and they become anxious and they expect God to prove himself. It's crazy. And so often I'm just like them. And so are you. Your trial comes. And we immediately start thinking, does God love me? Where is he? What's he going to do? Heal me, fix me, sort me, provide for me now. Lord, here's my plan, my timescale. Here's what I think you should do. Act. Now, we're never quite as crude as that, but that's what we want in our hearts. Or we become overwhelmed and anxious and we think, how can I fix this and sort this and provide it? And we become prophets of doom and woe is us, it's always us. We're always the ones. Nothing ever happens like this to anyone else. It's always us, poor us. And then we start to think of all the worst case scenarios we could ever. It's going to get terrible, it's going to implode, we're going to die, everything's going to go wrong. How could we ever live like this? And yet, don't we have an even greater revelation? An even greater revelation of his love and care and provision and promises. He sent his own son to die for us on a cross. Is he really going to abandon me now? We have His Spirit within us. We have the promises of Scripture. We have the whole of Scripture revealing God's ongoing faithfulness to His people over centuries. And yet still, I doubt and demand and become anxious and worried and think worst case scenarios. And I want God to prove Himself to me again in this trial. To act according to my plan and my time scale. You see how crazy? In light of all He has revealed about Himself and His great love for us, that we'd even begin to respond in these ways. That we'd even begin to put Him on trial. Prove yourself. But here's the thing, this response isn't just crazy, it's dangerous. See, Psalm 95 is God's reflections on this episode. Turn with me to Psalm 95. If you've got a handout, it's in there as well for you. Psalm 95. And halfway through verse 7, it starts with these words, today. Today, if only you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. That generation of Exodus 17, they did not enter the promised land. Why? Because of their unbelief in light of all they had seen, they hardened their heart towards God in the midst of trial. They sought to continually test Him and prove and get Him to prove Himself. And in the end, it led to them not entering the promised land. And friends, this is such a serious warning that the writer of Hebrews then quotes it to us New Testament believers. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. In the New Testament, right at the end, Hebrews chapter 3, and we read verse 7. Again, it's in the handout if you have it. But note how the writer of the Hebrews starts. Verse 7, so, as the Holy Spirit says, present tense, this is the Holy Spirit, He's speaking to us today. He says this. This is what He says. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness where your ancestors tested and tried me. Though for 40 days they saw what I did, that is why I was angry with that generation. I said their hearts are always going astray and they had not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Then look what He says, verse 12. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Then go to verse 14, we read, we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. The implication being that if we do not hold firmly, we turn in unbelief, we will not enter the rest. And friends, we all know people who in the midst of a trial and difficulty and testing have turned away from God, blaming Him, demanding from Him to act according to their carefully worked plan, purposes, aims, and they've tested Him. And when things don't go as they planned and God has failed the test in their mind, they harden their hearts and they walk away and they do not enter the promised land. They do not enter heaven. Now listen, we will all have times when we test God, question Him, demand from Him, are anxious. It doesn't mean we're going to suddenly harden our hearts and give up. the Israelites in Exodus 17 did not at that precise point harden their heart so much that they did not enter the promised land. But it became the trajectory. Hebrews 3 verse 10, as the word, their hearts are always going astray. It became their default position. They did not learn the lesson. And the problem for us comes when we're finding our hearts every time a trial comes. We test the Lord and we say, prove yourself again to us. Or we question his care for us or his love for us. Or we lay out a plan for him. Come on, Lord, do it my way. Or we become so overwhelmed and paralyzed continually that it becomes the default of our hearts. And friends, if you are here this morning in the midst of a trial and you're finding your heart quarreling with God, testing him, these are like flashing lights on your car's dashboard. They indicate there's a problem. Unbelief is creeping in. Left unchecked, your heart will harden till in the end you will walk away. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 about this particular event in Exodus 17. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. He then says, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Do not test the Lord. Rather, as the writer of Hebrews says, verse 13, seek encouragement from his word. Seek encouragement from other believers who point you and remind you of his great love and his great care and his great faithfulness and his great provision for you. In fact, let me do that for you right now. Come back with me to Exodus 17 and verses 5 to 6. And see how, even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of difficulty, the Lord Jesus meets your needs abundantly. So have a look at verses 5 to 6 of Exodus 17. Look how the Lord responds to them at this stage. He's patient with them. He's kind with them. He's gentle with them. So verse 5, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So the Lord in his grace, despite all the previous revelations, demonstrations, is once more going to reveal himself to his people, bringing life. Now what happens here is significant. The Israelites, as we've been saying, have been putting God on trial through their grumbling and quarreling, testing him, prove yourself. It's a courtroom scene. On one side we have the representatives of Israel, verse 5, the elders. And God says, I will stand before you by the rock at Horeb. So God is on the other side. This is in effect Israel versus God. In the middle is Moses with his staff. And we're reminded that this is the staff that brought judgment on Egypt, verse 5. As he struck the Nile, it turned to blood, it turned to death, it brought judgment. All of these events take place in front of the people. Now we know Israel are guilty and deserve to be condemned and judged. We've seen that. They hardened their heart, they tested the Lord, they demanded he prove himself, they revealed unbelief. And we know that God is innocent. He's proven it over and over again that he will provide and has provided and deserves to be vindicated. But what does God tell Moses? God tells Moses, strike the rock where God is standing, verse 6. It is the most dramatic and surprising moment. Moses brings down the rod of judgment on God. God takes the judgment that his people deserve, and as a result, blessing flows to the people as the water comes out from the rock to quench their thirst. Do you see how kind and patient and gentle God is with his people? He is with them, he cares for them, he provides for them, He demonstrates once more his great love for them. He gives them what they need and more. And he reveals this all before them once again, underlining the utter craziness of their response and the seriousness of the danger. Their actions provoked judgment, and God in his mercy took it. And this moment is so formative that Moses, when he sings his final song to Israel, it's full of the image of God as the rock. But there's more, isn't there? There's more for us because we know that that rock was Christ. And so in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, Paul writes, "For the Israelites drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." So what happened at Massa was a picture, was a foretaste, was a pointer to the cross. And at the cross, the great court case between God and humanity comes to its climax. And on one side is now not just Israel, but guilty humanity, deserving condemnation. And on the other side was the perfect, sinless Son of God, Christ the Rock. And God the Father says, "Strike the rock." And the rod of judgment falls on to Jesus. And as a result, blessing flows to God's people, to all who believe in Jesus. So we read John 7, verse 38. And Jesus' words, he says this, he said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within me." Water flows from Jesus to his people because of the cross. But this time the water is symbolic. So we read on in John 7, verse 39, "By this Jesus meant the Spirit, which those who believed in him will later receive." That blessing that flows is his Spirit that will provide all that we need, all wisdom, all help, all comfort, all that we need. Blessings flow from the cross to God's people. We read John 4, and Jesus says to the woman at the well, John 4 verse 14, "Whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You see, from the cross flows all blessing. Ephesians 1, we learn every blessing is now ours in Christ. Just as from that rock flowed water, from the cross flows blessing. And you see, when you're struggling with unbelief, when you're struggling with your response to trial, you first look to the cross, from which flows all you need to meet all your needs. And of course, firstly, as we look to the cross, we're suddenly reminded that God has met our greatest need. And our greatest need is not comfort now. It's not to have everything I need now. It's not even to be physically healed or restored. It's not even to have every human relationship fixed or made better. It's not even to have water and food. My greatest need is to be in a right relationship with my Heavenly Father, the one whom the Bible says, look, we've all rejected, so my greatest need is to have that relationship made right, to be then adopted back into his family, to become his child, to be made righteous, right with him, to be declared justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And our Heavenly Father, in the sending of his Son to be struck, has done all that we need. He's met our greatest need. And for those who believe and trust in Jesus, every sin, past, present, and future, is dealt with, which is great news. Because when I test the Lord and I doubt him and I demand and I grow anxious, I hear the warning of Hebrews 3, I can repent and know I'm forgiven and safe, kept for that promised land in heaven. And maybe this morning you need to trust and accept Jesus being struck for you and stop putting him to the test. And see how he's borne your judgment. And from that striking comes all the blessings that you need. And if you're a believer, think about this. If the Lord has dealt with my biggest need and my greatest problem, will he not in the midst of trial and hardship and struggle provide all I need? Do what is best for me? In Romans 8 verse 32, Paul writes, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? All things. From the cross flows all blessing, all I need. Problem is, I don't believe it. I mean, I know it in my head. I mean, the Israelites knew that the Lord had saved them and had provided for them. But functionally, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe that he would provide for them or care for them. Hence their responses, in spite of all of the evidence. And of course, we do the same. I mean, we know of God's love for us on the cross. We know he's met our greatest need. We know that to be true in our heads. And yet functionally we live as if that's not true. And the reason we do is often because of our pride. I want to fix it. I can do it. I need to be in control of the timings, of how it will be resolved, of all that will happen. If it's not pride, then I don't believe it out of fear. I can't see it. I can't touch it. Therefore, I can't believe it. And we question and demand and grow anxious. And Jesus says, no, you need to believe and have faith. In the midst of trial or struggling or just everyday life, you just need to look to Jesus. Because to Jesus meets all of our needs abundantly. See, when Jesus says, rivers flow from me, and he's promising the provision of the Spirit and all wisdom and all help, all grace and all love and all care, Jesus isn't saying there's a little trickle, a little stream that will flow to me to you that might just about meet your needs as you go through a particular crisis. He's saying there are rivers, plural. It's a waterfall of abundance. See, picture a waterfall, picture Niagara, picture anywhere you've been, where there's kind of gushing, flowing, flooding waters. Years ago, we went to Iceland just as the snow was melting. We stood by this, I think it's Gustfjord waterfall, and the rivers were full. It was fast, it was furious, it was gushing. Water pounded over the fall with force, and it just kept coming. Now imagine that waterfall is Jesus' ongoing provision of grace and all you need from life flowing from the cross. That's the picture. That as you stand there, the waters flow full on. Wave after wave after wave of grace just keep coming at you, providing all that you need. So that to the weak comes strength, to the hungry comes food, to the thirsty comes water, to the coward comes courage, to the sad comes joy, to the discontent comes contentment, to the weary rest, to the poor provision. Grace after grace after grace abounds to you. 2 Peter 1 verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him. Everything we need, even in the midst of trial. But do you believe that? Do you picture that waterfall of grace just flowing, abounding to you? For Susie, he knows her situation. He provides all she needs as she raises two small children on her own. So much so that she can say, I have Christ, so I'm never alone. He gives me grace upon grace for today, and that is enough. For Bert, he doesn't need to demand. He can trust God to fulfill his plan and his timings. I have all I need. I have Christ. I have a life with God. I have forgiveness. I'm adopted, a community in him. Grace is abounding. That's enough. For Mark, God's grace abounds, providing all I need. The wisdom, the courage, the strength. There's no need to worry or be anxious. I look to his provision and his care. He will do what is best. He'll provide the grace that is needed. I have Christ. That's all I need. From him flows grace upon grace. And when I start to doubt or find or begin to think unbelief is creeping in and I want him to prove to me again, I just need to look at the cross, to Jesus, to see how he was struck for me, to his great love for me, and flowing from that, his abundant grace. For he alone is my rock, from which flows a great waterfall of grace. Do you believe that?